We're coming once more in our Bible studies to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel is the Gospel of the servant of God, and that servant is the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the preparation for the coming servant last time, and in speaking of that, we mentioned the ministry of John the Baptist. It's a ministry that's mentioned in all four Gospels, by the way. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all speak with various details of the ministry of this man of God. And it's always good to compare and contrast different portions of Scripture when they're dealing with the same issue. You're going to learn a lot that way, because there are details in one Gospel, for example, that are not found in another, but then there will be other details in that Gospel that are not found in the others also. Now, John the Baptist, when he talked about the Lord Jesus Christ, he did so conducting his ministry in a certain way. And we referred to these various aspects of the ministry of John, even speaking about his dress. He had this camel hair garment and a leather girdle, reminding you of Elijah. It was reminiscent of the prophetic office. And again, it talks about his diet. And so the simplicity of John's lifestyle comes forth here. He was a living portrait against self-indulgence and materialism. We mentioned the duty of John. It was twofold. He was to prepare the path for the Lord and the people for the Lord. We spoke also about his demeanor. He was a humble preacher. John's attitude was basically, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to even unloose the latchet of the shoes of this one who is the servant of the Lord. We spoke not only about the conduct of John's ministry, but the conversions through his ministry. There were many who came to him who were baptized unto repentance. We made the point, we make it again this morning, water doesn't and cannot wash away your sins. Baptism doesn't give you a leg up to salvation. Many people think it does, but the forgiveness of sins is through the blood of Jesus Christ alone. What can wash away my sin? The hymn says, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And I trust that we know by experience what it means to repent of our sins. Repentance, which is what John emphasized, is a radical change of mind and heart that leads to a complete transformation of life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Then we finished up by speaking of the concentration in John's ministry. And we just briefly mentioned that his whole ministry was centered upon the person and work of Christ. For example, we read in John 10 verse 41 that all things that John spake of this man were true. His whole ministry was about Jesus. And we want to go on to emphasize that further in our message today. In the Gospel of Mark, the perfect servant of the Lord is revealed. We've identified him as Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 tells us that. It's the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so this book is all about him, the divine worker, the servant of Jehovah. But continuing this theme of the coming servant, I want to draw your attention today to some more important facts that are to be found, especially from verse 7 onwards. I want you to notice here the proclamations concerning the coming servant. Now, we've already considered some outstanding features of the ministry of the forerunner, John the Baptist. But it should be noted from verses 7 and 8 that John in his ministry majored upon two things. Two chief doctrines were to be found in his preaching ministry. Two vitally important truths. And every true minister of the gospel will do the same as John did if he's to have a biblical ministry. So let's look at these. In John's ministry, in his proclamations concerning the coming servant, there was the exaltation of the person of the Savior. Look at verse 7. It says that he preached. Preaching has become a lost art in many churches. In many places today, you have preaching replaced by entertainment with perhaps a little sermonette or an epilogue at the end of the service. My pastor used to say, sermonettes produce Christianettes. And that's true. People that are not deep. People that are just surface people. There's the exaltation of the person of the Savior, and it's done by preaching. It says he preached, verse 7, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me." Again, we emphasize this. John the Baptist preached Christ. He didn't draw attention to himself. He drew attention to the Savior. And we learn this, for example, from John's Gospel. In John chapter 1 from verse 6, the Bible records there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And that's what we need today. Men who are sent from God. Men who have been called of God to the ministry. Not men who fancy themselves as preachers. Not men who have an air about themselves or think that they are capable of doing this work. But men who are called, who are sent from God. I pray this for our denomination. I pray this for our seminary. That we will not have men who just volunteer for the ministry. But men who can't do anything else but preach. Because God has called them. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. That all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John's ministry was all about shining the light on the light. Could even say it was all about letting the light shine. Preaching Christ. The exaltation of his person. We find that further on in that chapter 1, in verse 29, in verse 30, in verse 36 and 37. He's emphasizing all the way through the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about him, for example, in verse 29. "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." And as we come down to verse 36, it's repeated. "And looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God." And notice this. "And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." These were two disciples of John. But when John started preaching about Christ the Lamb, those disciples began to follow Jesus. And any man who's worth his salt is not interested in having a following. He wants people to follow Christ. The Apostle Paul rightly said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." So I only want you to follow me insofar as I follow Christ. If I depart from Christ, you depart from me. That's what I would always say to any person. John did not preach himself. Again, look at that wonderful statement in John 3 verse 30. He's talking about Christ. "He must increase, but I must decrease." You could put that in modern parlance and just say, "More of him and less of me." How many there are today who are out to make a name for themselves? John did not preach himself. He exalted the person of the Savior. He didn't present himself to his hearers. He exalted the Lord Jesus Christ. A narcissist has no place in the pulpit. Now notice how John proclaimed very clearly in public ministry the origin of the Savior. We're talking about this exaltation of the person of the Savior. He talked about his origin. Look at John chapter 1. from verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." It really is speaking about the multiplication of grace. Grace upon grace. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Here's the origin of the Savior. And again, chapter 3, verse 31 emphasizes this. "He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly, and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all." Who is it that comes from heaven? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his origin. John identifies him as the pre-existent Christ. Back there in John chapter 1, in the verses that we just read, he said in verse 15, "This was he of whom I speak, he that cometh after me is preferred before me." And notice these words, "for he was before me." Now, if you look at the chronology in Luke chapter 1, where it speaks about John the Baptist's birth, you'll know that John the Baptist was born before Jesus was born. His mother was expecting him. It was the sixth month with her when Mary went to visit her. So what does John mean when he says here, "for he was before me"? What do you mean, John, he was before you? You were born first and then he was born. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the origin of the Savior. See, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He came into this world because he always was the pre-existent Christ. The origin of the Savior is mentioned here when he's exalting the person. And there's also the offering of the sacrifice. Twice, as we've pointed out, he uses the term, "Behold, look, the Lamb of God." Now, what was that? Well, that was a pointer to Calvary. That was a pointer to the sacrifice, the shedding of the precious blood. And every preacher should be a preacher of Christ crucified. The great Protestant Bishop of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said, "The principal work of every faithful minister of the gospel is to set the Lord Jesus fully before his people, and to show them his fullness and his power to save." And that's what John the Baptist did. He was a faithful preacher because he exalted Christ. And those who came later in the apostolic band were men of the same stripe. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see, for example, and I'll just give you a smattering of verses, in Acts 5, verse 42. It says, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." In Acts chapter 8, verse 5, it says that Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Again, Acts 8, verse 35. "Then Philip opened his mouth," and it's hard to preach without doing that, "Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture, and preached unto him Jesus." And so we could go on. Acts chapter 9, verse 20. "Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of God's people, the religious zealot, the bigoted Jew, gets converted. The Lord saves him." And what does he do? Immediately, the Bible says, Acts 9, verse 20, "straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God." And as we go on, Acts chapter 11, verse 20, same thing. "Some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus." There it is, over and over again, preaching Christ, preaching Jesus. We preach Christ crucified. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. And like John, every true man of God should be able to say, we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. I want to say to you, friends, it's not my job to preach up the Free Presbyterian Church. That's not my job. I love the Free Church. I was born into the Free Presbyterian Church back in Northern Ireland. I've never attended another church in any regular period of time in my life. There was one period when I was a teenager still, when I attended a certain church that was not part of the Free Church because I was living in a different place where there was no Free Presbyterian congregation. This is my church. But I want to tell you, no one will ever get to heaven by joining the Free Presbyterian Church. No one will ever get to heaven by becoming a member of a particular assembly of Christians or any denomination. You know why? Because the church doesn't save you. The church doesn't save you. Christ alone saves. And that's why we preach Christ. And as well as the fact that it's not our job to preach the church, it's not our job either to preach ordinances. I mean, as a means to salvation. Of course, we believe there are two sacraments, there are two ordinances in the church, not seven. The Church of Rome says there are seven. That's a lie. There are two. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism and communion have their proper place in the life of the church. But there is no salvation in the practice of these things. Frankly, you could go to hell with the communion bread and wine in your mouth. And many have done so. John baptized people. Yes, he did. But who were they? They were those who had confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior. Their baptism did not bring them into a state of grace. It did not contribute to their salvation. Faith in Jesus Christ alone saves. And that is what John preached. So in the proclamation of John's ministry, there was the preaching of the person of the Savior. There's the exaltation of the person of the Savior. But there was also a proclamation of the experience of the power of the Spirit. One of the things that I had to swear to, sign my name to, and answer a question in the affirmative concerning was one of the great statements of Dr. Henry Cook, who was a Presbyterian champion in Ireland. Do you believe in the necessity of the Spirit's work to originate faith and repentance in the heart of a man? And I answered to that, I do. But I promise to preach that. The experience of the power of the Spirit. Where is that? Mark chapter 1, verse 8. I indeed have baptized you with water. But he, that's Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. John set before his hearers the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what true gospel preachers do. They emphasize the necessity of the new birth, being born again of the Spirit. I know I've used this illustration so many times. And you've heard it, therefore, if you've been here any length of time, many times. But I'm going to say it again. A man once asked George Whitefield why he preached so much on the subject of being born again. Because out of some 18,000 sermons that he preached until he died at the age of 56, George Whitefield preached over 3,000 times on you must be born again. And a man asked him, why, Mr. Whitefield, do you preach so much on that text? And Whitefield just looked at him and said, sir, because you must be born again. That's why. It's so important. It's all important. The new birth, being born again of the Spirit, being inwardly baptized, if I could put it that way, by His grace. John said it, when Christ appeared, he would baptize those who received him, not with water, because Jesus never baptized anybody, but with the Holy Ghost. John the Baptist baptized people externally, outwardly. Only the Lord himself could baptize them internally, on the inside, by a work of grace in their hearts. And so the necessity of the Spirit's work is an indispensable part of gospel preaching. Because men and women, you cannot be saved unless you know by experience the Holy Spirit's work within you. This is what the Lord Jesus said. John chapter 3, speaking to a religious man, Nicodemus. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. See that terminology? Born of the Spirit. Let me ask you this morning, do you know by practical experience the truth of what John the Baptist proclaimed? You're in church this morning. That's good. You sing the hymns with everybody else. That's good. You bow your head with everyone else. That's good. What is your relationship to Jesus Christ? That's the question. Where do you stand in relationship to Christ? I'm not asking you if you belong to a Christian family. I belong to a Christian family. My mom and dad were converted before I was born. Thank God. But I'm not saved because my parents were Christians. I'm not saved because my parents taught me the Bible, read and prayed with us, sent us to church and Sunday school and umpteen children's meetings. I'm not saved, I mean, as far as where you're going to give the credit to, by any of those things. They all had their part to play in the training of my young heart. But here's the question. How do you stand in relationship to Jesus Christ? Can you say, of all truth this morning, that He is my own Lord and Savior? I have come to Him, repenting of my sins, believing in His work as the basis for my being allowed into heaven. What about the Holy Spirit of God? Have you known His work in your life? See, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, in solemn words, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. If you haven't got the Holy Spirit dwelling within you, you don't belong to Christ. So this is the question. Has He wrought a work in your heart? Have you been born again? The reason that I emphasize that, just like Whitfield did all those years ago, far better preacher than me, but it's the same message. The reason that we emphasize it so much is that these are literally, quite literally, life and death issues. You'll not stand before God and say, well, I was baptized. Or I was confirmed. Or I belong to the church. Or I had my name on a membership roll. You may as well have your name on a bread roll, frankly. If that's what you're depending on to get you to heaven, it's not going to accomplish it. Now, in a special sense, the words of John in this 8th verse of Mark 1 were fulfilled at Pentecost. He said that the Lord Jesus would baptize men with the Holy Ghost. And don't we read in Acts chapter 1, when the Lord was right there on the Mount of Olivet with His disciples, in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You could say ye shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me. And he mentions the places. Again in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. And verse 16. The scripture records, "Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water." This is a quotation from Acts chapter 1 verse 5. He's reminiscing about that time when Jesus was ascending to heaven. He says, "I remembered the word of the Lord. He said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost." So in a special sense, these words were fulfilled at Pentecost when the Spirit of God came in a new way, in a way in which he had not come before, in a fullness in which he had not come before. But nevertheless, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in an individual's life has nothing to do with tongues. It has nothing to do with gifts. It has nothing to do with so-called charismata. It has to do with regeneration. That's the baptism of the Spirit. It's the new birth, which Jesus told Nicodemus was absolutely essential to salvation. And we learn that, of course, from the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 13. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." He's not talking about water baptism there. He's talking about Spirit baptism. "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." It's speaking about the work of regeneration, the new birth. This is the baptism of the Spirit. This is what John preached. Not only the exaltation of the person of the Savior, but the experience of the power of the Spirit. And also, in this passage in Mark, we witness not only the proclamations concerning the coming servant, but the presentation of the coming servant. Look at verse 9 of Mark chapter 1. "And it came to pass," and it always comes to pass. Time flies, they say. There was an old preacher many, many centuries ago, and he got the nickname Old Come to Pass, because it seemed like he used that terminology an awful lot. He used to say, "And so it came to pass." Well, here it is in Scripture. "It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." This is an interesting portion. Here's the official commencement of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the earth. The divine servant appears in the gospel here on the scene for the first time. And you will see that there is a simple introduction to the book here. Those days. It came to pass in those days. It's talking about those days in which John's ministry of baptism was at its height. That's when Jesus appeared. And it's interesting that when Jesus appeared, John kind of disappeared off the scene. Not only was it the case that he went into the background because Christ had come, but also you will remember if you read the scripture that he was arrested by Herod, he was thrown into prison, and then he was martyred for the faith. But in the time that it's referring to here, it mentions that Jesus came. And his home was identified as Nazareth. Nazareth is where he had grown up. It's where he worked with Joseph in the carpenter's shop. That's why in a later part of Mark's gospel, people said, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" But now his real work, not in the carpenter's workshop, but that work for which he came from heaven is to begin. And at this point, he's 30 years of age, and he's commencing his 3.5 years of ministry as the servant of Jehovah. Again, we emphasize in Mark, there's no reference to his birth. There's nothing about his early life, because this is the gospel of the servant. The background and the pedigree of a slave or a servant is of no real interest to anyone. So here's one who made himself of no reputation. But as well as this simple introduction to the book, we have a symbolic induction at his baptism. Look at verse 9. It says, "And he was baptized of John in Jordan." For the companion scripture to this, we go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3. And we see there from verse 13, it talks about this incident. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13. "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me?" What are you doing, Lord? I would need you to baptize me. I'm not going to baptize you. But then verse 15, "Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now." Allow this to happen. "For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he suffered him. Now the Lord was baptized in the River Jordan. Sometimes people speak about following the Lord in baptism. I think that's an unfortunate term, really, because it's open to question as to what people mean by that. If you think that you're going to be baptized the same way that the Lord was, and that's your baptism is just like his, you would be wrong. Because the baptism of the Lord Jesus was unique in every sense. However, if you're talking about following the Lord's command to be baptized, that's a different issue. And that's something that we ought to take stock of and consider carefully, because it is a command. But the others who were baptized by John the Baptist confessed their sins, didn't they? They came confessing their sins. The Lord Jesus didn't do that. The Lord Jesus had no sins to confess. They were baptized unto repentance. The Lord Jesus didn't need to repent of anything, because he's the perfect, crimeless, sinless, impeccable Son of God. He is entirely without sin. So he was not baptized upon repentance. He had nothing to repent of. So the baptism of repenting sinners must be different to that of the Lord Jesus. So then the question is, why then was Christ baptized by John? Because people were coming to John, they were all confessing their sins and being baptized of him. Why would Jesus do that? Water baptism signified, and still does, cleansing from sin, the cleansing away of the filth of the flesh. But in the case of our Lord, as we've indicated, he was without sin. But here's the point. He came to take upon himself the sins of others. He came to be identified fully with our sin. He had no sin. He knew no sin. In him was no sin. But on him, sin was laid. He was to bear the guilt of all for whom he would die. And this was symbolized by his being baptized. And that event marked the public commencement of his great work, which of course would culminate in his dying for the sins of his people on the cross. Where was he baptized? It tells us in verse 9 he was baptized of John in Jordan. And let me just say something before we go any further. If you think that there's some merit in going over to the Middle East and going to Israel and being baptized in the River Jordan, that there's something special about that, you're wrong. There are people I know who have been baptized scripturally, who have gone on a vacation to Israel and have been baptized again in the River Jordan because they thought that would be a nice thing to do. I want to tell you that's unscriptural and it's wrong. People need to get away from sentiment and superstition when it comes to these holy things, even the ordinances of the Lord. There's no merit in getting baptized in the River Jordan. But Jordan in Scripture, if you study it, symbolizes death. If you look at the River Jordan all the references to it in the Old Testament, it speaks to us of death, dying. And so when Christ went into the place of death, and I believe he did enter right into it, he went symbolically into the place of death and did so in obedience to the one who sent him. Matthew chapter 3 verse 15 records it, as we've just read a few minutes ago, that he went into the river of Jordan. When he was baptized, verse 16 of Matthew 3 says, he went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And a voice, a low voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This was the official induction of Christ on earth to his saving work. As one commentator put it, his baptism meant the cross. So there's a simple introduction to the book. There's a symbolic induction at his baptism. And then there is here a special indication of the beloved. Look at these verses 10 and 11 of Mark 1. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There's the testimony of heaven to the person of Christ. Heaven was specially opened as a witness to the perfections of the Lord Jesus. And there was a twofold indication of the pleasure of heaven in the person of the Son. Twofold. In verse 10, there's the sign that was visible. And in verse 11, there's the sound of the voice. Let's think about those in closing. The sign that was visible, verse 10. He saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. The Lord Jesus saw the Spirit descend in that form. And so did John the Baptist. If we study John chapter 1, we would see that. Now, why did this happen? Well, let me suggest that as the divine servant, the divine worker, Christ's ministry was going to be carried out in the power of the Spirit. And this was pictured by the descent of the dove-like Spirit upon him. A dove is a beautiful bird. A white dove represents, obviously, purity. But it's also a symbol of peace. It's even used by those that we would not agree with in that way. Purity and peace. The gentleness of the dove, the graciousness that characterizes the Holy Spirit. Symbolically, the Spirit came upon him and endued him with power for his ministry on the earth. You know, it's amazing to me the places where it speaks of the Spirit of God in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, for example, it's speaking of the same event. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And then you go to chapter 4 of Luke and verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. See that? The Spirit descended like a dove upon him symbolically. And then he's full of the Holy Ghost for the conducting of his ministry. So there's the sign that was visible. This was an indication of heaven's pleasure in the person of the Son. But then there's the sound of the voice. That's a great study, you know. The times when God spoke from heaven. You find that in relation to Paul, when he was converted, when he was Saul of Tarsus, there was a voice, an audible voice from heaven. There are other times when Paul refers to that, and when the Lord spoke to him from heaven in the Hebrew tongue. My professor of Hebrew believed, and he really believed this, that when we go to heaven, we will speak Hebrew. That's what he believed. And he would tell you that it's based on Scripture. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. I've learned a little bit. I can't really speak it too well. But if that is to be the case, I'll speak it eloquently in glory. Think of that. The sound of the voice. It was a voice from heaven. Mark 1 verse 11 says, saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Here's the Father's testimony to Christ. Now compare Mark chapter 9 and verse 7. Mark chapter 9 verse 7. Here the Lord is with His disciples, Peter, James and John, and also there appeared with them Elijah and Moses. And it says, Mark 9 verse 7, and there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear Him. There's another instance of God speaking audibly from heaven in the Bible. Here's the Father's testimony to Christ. And if we look at that carefully, what happened at the baptism of Christ, the glorious Trinity is thus revealed. See, there's the voice from heaven. There's the Spirit in the form of a dove. And there's Christ standing in the water. Three persons. Now we believe that the three are one. One God in three persons. And yet that one God in three distinct persons is, in fact, one God. But there is a false doctrine. It's believed by many. There is, in my home country, a church known as the Church of God. And they believe in what is called the oneness doctrine. It's an old heresy from an ancient bishop called Sabellius. The doctrine is called Sabellianism, or the oneness doctrine. Basically, to sum it up, that doctrine is this. The Father is the Son. The Son is the Father. The Spirit is the Father. The Spirit is the Son. The Father is the Spirit. And so the emphasis is on the one, but there's a denial of the three. And that's a heresy. Sabellianism. The hymn writer has it correct. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Now, I don't think you should get bogged down necessarily in this in your praying. But you should, and it's not getting bogged down, it's being scriptural. You should think of your God in Trinitarian terms. It's not three gods, but three persons. There's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three that are one. And we worship the triune God. And we should think of Him in this way. And in the economy of redemption, we can say the Father planned it. The Son purchased it, and the Spirit of God applies it. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we rejoice in the work of all three in our salvation. And doesn't the hymn put it, another hymn? Oh, come to the Father through Jesus the Son, and give Him the glory, great things He hath done. We come to God through Christ by the Spirit. Here we have the Father publicly revealing His pleasure with His Son, and particularly with the Son's commitment to be the Savior, the divine servant who would live and die for sinners. God's putting His imprimatur on His work, His seal of approval. He's proud of Him, if we could use that term, not in any sinful way. This is my beloved Son. I want you to see Him. I'm pleased with Him. I'm well pleased with Him. He is the Father's well-beloved Son. God is well pleased with His sinless and spotless Son. And all who are in Christ are accepted before God in heaven as He is. What a wonderful truth that is. I don't think any true Christian should ever get enough of this truth. Ephesians 1 verse 6. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. You know what that means? It means the same way, the exact same fashion in which the Father is well pleased with his Son, he is well pleased with those who are in his Son. Again, when we're quoting hymns, God sees my Savior and then he sees me in the beloved, accepted and free. I'm telling you folks, if that doctrine ever gets into your heart, it will enable you to pray like you've never prayed before. The Father hears him pray, his dear anointed one. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. And thank God it is in him that we pray. It is in him that we draw near. Listen to these words. If that's not enough, read John 17, verse 23. Jesus himself is praying to the Father concerning his own. And he says this, John 17, 23. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Now just think about that. And hast loved them in the very same way as thou hast loved me. How does the Father love the Son? He loves him with an infinite love. It's a love that can't be measured. It's a love that cannot be spoken of in human terms. And God says in his word that that's the same way in which he loves believers. So the Father looks at the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And all who are the sons of God, he looks at them and he says, these are my beloved sons in whom I am well pleased. This is the believer's identification with Christ, the believer's union with Christ, and Christ's identification with them. All believers are the well-beloved of God. Never let it be said by a Christian, I wonder, does God love me? Or even worse than that, I wonder, does he still love me? Jeremiah says in that wonderful statement, Jeremiah 31:3, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Do you know for sure this morning that you are accepted in the Christ of God? Can you sing with others, no longer far from him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart I lie. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What a truth that is. If that's not your assurance this morning, I pray the Lord will draw you to himself. That you'll be able to go away from this place rejoicing in this fact, that just as the Father loves the Son, so he loves all who are in the Son. Amen and amen.